Just a few verses in chapter 6, which actually is quite an important chapter. It sets a theological context for chapter 7. Genesis chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took as many wives as they chose. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And then Jesus picks up that theme. I can't find it now. Anyway, in the discourse in Matthew, where he starts talking about Noah, saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so it was in the days of the Son of Man. Here we go. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we're in Genesis chapter 7, and I did feel sorry for the 8:45 this morning. I did feel sorry for the congregation at Toff because it's summer. And you all know it's summer. Have you noticed what the sign of summer having arrived is? Not the changing of the clocks. It's when I take off my tweed jacket and I start wearing my white summer jacket. So it was summer today because I wore my white summer jacket. Everybody was in a good mood in Toft, and all the children were there, and they were going to have lunches, and there was sun shining outside, and everybody was in a really good mood until I announced the sermon text, because the sermon today is about sin, about the love of God, which is positive, and also judgment. Because that's what the story of Noah is all about. And I remember reading the story of Noah. I was given a children's Bible as a young boy by my grandfather, and it had pictures in it. And I used to take this picture book to bed and reading these stories of Noah. And I thought they were absolutely great. And I really liked the pictures because in my Bible, or by the story of Noah, there's this picture of this painting drawn by Gustave Doré, who is a French artist. And by the story of Noah and the Ark, Gustave Doré had drawn this big black rock that was arising out of the foaming waters. On top of the rock were three screaming, terrified toddlers. In the water, having slipped off the rock, were the mother and father. They were pushing their fourth child to try and get him onto the rock, and he kept slipping down. And then I thought, you know, as I read the story, I said, I wonder if those children survived. You look closely at their drawing again, at the highest part of the rock. The only safe place above the water is a snarling tiger, because he's finding refuge there. And you realize when you saw that this was awful. Those children were all going to die. In that the sky was black and lowering, you had these vultures circling overhead, and they were just going to be flapping around till the wind and the rain, the fatigue got to them. They had nowhere to land. They'd fall into the sea and flap around for a bit, and then they would drown. That's the story of Noah. The story of God's judgment on man's sin. It's a story we tell children. It's a story we learn in church. It's a story some of you probably were brought up with. They're now making a film of Noah. I've been told that it's the most unbiblical biblical film ever made. I looked at the preview. I'm never going to go see it, but I looked at the trailer, and there's Noah saying, we've got to save the innocent. And somebody says to him, who's the innocent? And he said, the animals. So Noah's portrayed as an environmental warrior who's going to save the innocent animals. Well, anyway, that's what Hollywood do with something. I mean, how are they going to deal with this? And how are they going to deal with this? Because as Genesis 7 tells us, all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. I am blotted out. Every living thing that was on the face of the ground, men and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the face of the earth. How do you deal with that? I mean, you know, how do you deal with it? How do you explain that? What accounts for that terrible thing that God does when he blots out, you know, just eliminates his creation? What is it that causes that? Well, as I said, Noah is about sin. And that's what's happening here. God destroys of creation because of sin. Now, that's a theological word. It's a theological word. And we don't do theology anymore. Our nation doesn't understand the concept of sin is completely alien to people. And so when they can't understand the concept of sin, how do you even begin to deal with a text like Genesis 7? How do you even begin to deal with the Bible if you haven't got that category in your mind? And people have said this to me. You know, I'm a great fan of the Book of Common Prayer. And people have actually said, you know, the confession in the prayer book is just too much. People just can't hack it. It doesn't leave, you know, if you go through the confession in the prayer book, you've got nowhere to turn. It corners you. And there's no escape. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. It's a pretty devastating critique of humanity. And as I say, people can't deal with it. And the Church of England realizes, people used to say to me, that puts me off. I mean, how can you go to church and say that about yourself? I mean, that's really off-putting. And the Church of England, you know, recognizes this. It does put people off. So what the Church of England wants to do, its new baptism liturgies, is not mention sin at all. So you just said remove the whole concept of sin, remove the whole concept of a just and holy God, remove the whole concept of the devil, and just try and, you know, just lighten up everybody. Fair enough, okay. But then how do you deal? How do you deal with the situation, as Shakespeare said, that each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven on the face? If you haven't got a conception of sin, how do you explain what's wrong with the world? Clearly there's something wrong. Each new day, new widows cry, new orphans howl, new sorrows strike heaven on the face. Every 24 hours. How do you explain that? Give me an explanation of the world as it is. So people say, okay, they'll try and give you some sort of explanation. They'll try and say something like this. They'll say, well, look, let's just, you know, this idea that there's no health in us. I mean, that's psychologically damaging. So let's put it like this. Let's rephrase it. Let's reconfigure it. Let's recast it. Let's just say that in every single person, there is good and bad. That gives you a bit of breathing space, doesn't it? Good and bad. So there's a dark side and a bright side. There's good and bad, there's yin and yang, bit of both inside you. It's not all bad. There's a bit of good and bad, and the idea of judgment, which is, again, what Genesis 7 is all about. They'll say, well, look, on the day of judgment, it works like this. You're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, well, he's going to look at you and say, well, that was good, and that was bad, that was good, and that was bad, and he's going to dissect your life, and hopefully the scales will tip, you know, just about into the good, and then you're in heaven. Have you heard that idea? That somehow God is going to put things in the balance, things the good will outweigh the bad, and, you know, it's just like that, and hopefully you get in. Other people say, well, okay, but let's, you know, even that implies that we do bad deeds and that the deeds come from within us. So they say, no, that's too much. Let's look at this scientifically, they say. And so you say, okay, explain yourself. And they say, well, what I mean by scientifically, let's look at the forces that act on men and women. What are the forces that are external to them, that act upon them? And you'll say, well, you know, give me an example. They say, well, a child who's born to parents who are petty criminals and addicts and don't value education. I mean, what chance does that child have? I mean, he's going to grow up into be a petty criminal and be an addict and not go to school and just be, cause trouble for the rest of his life. And it's not the child's fault because there's nothing in him that means that he did things that were wrong. It's the forces that were acting upon him. So the solution then is, of course, what is the solution to that? Well, let's just create a better environment for everybody. If only we had better schools and better education and more social services and better housing and better hospitals. If only we made man's environment more pleasant, he wouldn't sin, if you want to insist on using that term. But when you come to Genesis, and the whole reason for the flood, of course, is we know what God's assessment is. We're told that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now notice that. This isn't the evil. Where is it coming from? It's the intentions of the heart. It's from within. That's what Jesus said, isn't he? From within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. It's not so much that it happens outside. Of course, there are external influences that happen outside that cause a man to sin, but those external influences have to latch onto something within the heart of man. So just saying better education, better hospital is going to solve the problem just does not go far enough. The church does, the Christian church has said we should try and improve man's lot on earth. Absolutely. That's why Christians first founded schools. We believe in education. We believe in making man's environment better. That's why we founded the great universities of the world. Christians founded Oxford and Cambridge, Harvard and Yale. It wasn't non-Christians who founded that. Christians founded that. Christians founded hospitals. Why? Because man's environment is important. We're concerned about the body as well as the soul, but just to be concerned about the body and not the soul doesn't deal with the issue. The issue is out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. And that idea of man being good and evil, well, yes, okay, we accept that too even. We recognize that tyrants can do good things, can't they? Tyrants can do good deeds. Rudolf Hess, who ran Auschwitz concentration camp, spent his day murdering and killing and torturing women and children, and the evenings went back to his wife and adoring children. Read them Bible stories, probably Noah's Ark, and listened to Mozart, was reduced to tears. So of course there's good. I mean, that's good that he loved his children. That's a good thing this mass murderer did. But it doesn't overcome the evil in his heart. And you see, what's wrong with all that? Well, what's wrong with all that is when you talk about sin, this coming down to the root of sin, sin is when you personally offend a holy, righteous, infinite, eternal being whose name is holy, holy, holy. And so when you come before him on the day of judgment, those bad deeds that you've done, he is personally offended by. Personally offended. You see, we tend to think, or sometimes can be tempted to think of God as a judge who is just imposing the law and is not personally involved at all. You know, it's like a judge sitting in the court. Mark Corson will tell you all about this. And there's somebody who's brought in front of you and, you know, you look at the law. And you say, okay, according to the health and safety regulations of the European Union, Article 5, Section B, Subsection 6, brackets 1, C, 5.8, brackets 4. A violation of the speed limit in a member state on a B road after 9:30 p.m. is €40, please. What's happening when the judge passes a sentence like that? He's not involved. It's not a personal offense against him. He's not personally offended. He doesn't really care. He's just saying, you've done this, here's a sentence, 40 euros, that's it. But when we sin against God, he is personally offended. Why? Why is that? Well, I've talked about sin. I'm not going to talk about love. Sin is about sin. It's about love. God is a God of love. We're told that, aren't we? God is a God of love. John says that God is love. Even liberal theologians understand this bit of the Bible. God is love. And because God is love, when you offend him, because he's a God of love, his heart is full of pain. We looked at that bit last week, didn't we? His heart is full of pain. And this is as if, you know, God is now portraying himself as a injured father, a upset husband, a destroyed wife. This is something personal. Some of you I know have been through the personal pain of divorce. You know what it's like when somebody personal offends you. What do you do to that? What do you do with that? Well, your heart is torn. It's personal, this, when your children betray you. That's awful. You're not just like a cold judge would say, I'll just pass down a sentence. This is, oh, this gets into your heart, this gets into your soul. And God, because he's a God of love, when he sees the creation disintegrating before his eyes, his heart, we're told, is full of anguish, full of pain. I wonder how you deal with that. How do you deal with that when that's happened to you? How do you deal with that? Well, you've got to get rid of the pain. I mean, the pain's too much, isn't it? You've got to get rid of it. So how do you get rid of it? The first thing you can do, which is quite effective, is just slice the person out of your life. You just cut them off. And you go to your lawyers and you say, listen, that wife of mine just turned into a nightmare. I want her out of my life. And what you do is you return everything back, but you throw back the presents, all the cards and love letters, you just throw them all back, put them in a box and dump them on the door of our house. And then you say to the lawyers, I want punitive damages too. And you completely destroy them. And what's good about that? Well, what's good about that is you acknowledge that a line has been crossed. There's been a moral line that's been crossed. You found her in bed with another man. You are now upset. Your heart is full of pain. And you want justice. Because you recognize that there is a moral, this is a moral universe we live in. There is a moral order. And somebody has personally offended you. So you go after them. Do you know, I always wonder about this. Why didn't the world stop in Genesis 3? Have you ever thought about that? When God comes down into the garden, why did you just, boom, judge the world? Finish, that's it. The whole history, I think there was a philosopher once said this, the whole history of the human race is the history of the pain of God's heart. Because he doesn't do what so many people do today when they're trying to alleviate the heart, the pain of their heart, is where they destroy the other person. Now that's very effective. You can do that. God didn't do that. What's the other way of alleviating that pain? Well, the other way of alleviating the pain is to just indulge the other person. In other words, you don't hold them to a standard. You just say, well, okay, she forgot she was married. She had too much to drink. And what happens is you just overlook the fault. And just carry on as normal. Now, that's an exaggeration, you know. She forgot she was married. That's what Boris Johnson said. I just forgot I was married. I've seen what parents do to their children. They just indulge them. They just give in again and again and again and again. And the children grow up to be horrible. The children grow up to be grasping and scheming and manipulative. Why? Because the parent cannot discipline the child. So you just put up with it for the rest of your life. Over and over and over again. Why do you do that? Because the pain in your heart is too much to confront the child. What does God do? God does neither of those two things. What God does is as he looks at the earth and his heart is full of pain, he recognizes that the moral order has been violated. He recognizes that. He doesn't brush it on the carpet. He recognizes it. He acknowledges it. And he says that there was these men and they were seeing. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. They took whoever they chose. It's like Eve in the Garden of Eden where she sees and takes. So these men see and take women, whoever they chose. And because there's sexual chaos in society, that leads to a society that's disintegrating into violence. Sexual chaos will always lead to violence. That's what's going to happen as I look ahead. I don't want to be a Jeremiah this evening, but as I look ahead into our culture, it's going to be sexual chaos descending into violence. You see that in Genesis. We'll see it. Well, we're seeing it in our own country. Sexual chaos leads to violence. So God says, I will blot out man from the face of the earth. Clever Hebrew people who look at this in the Hebrew says that could be translated as, I will blot out the blotters from the face of the earth. In other words, these people are going to destroy God's creation. The creation that he saw was very good. God says, I'm going to blot out the blotters from the face of the earth, because if I let them go, they're going to destroy the world. So God now, in love, because he loves the world, and because his heart is full of pain, he moves towards the creation to judge it. But we're also told in the Bible, aren't we? Peter tells us in his epistle that the God is patient towards you. God is patient towards you, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And we say that again before we say our confession in the prayer book. We say, God desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. So though there is a moral order and God is outraged by the violation against his personal character by our sin, he is nevertheless patient with us as he moves towards us in judgment, because he loves the world and he wants to save the world. So how does God do that? Well, he's going to move now towards judgment. The floodgates of the earth, of the deep, are going to be opened in a few moments. So he's going to prepare the world. How is he going to prepare the world? Well, I was really, really interested in when Richard was preaching and on Genesis 5 and all those, the patriarchs who lived for all those huge long years. And, I don't want to get to the details again about those long years, except there was a long time, and let's just all put that to one side for a minute. Can anybody remember who the oldest man on the earth was? Methuselah. Thank you. Were you there this morning at Todd?
No.
Okay. Yes, Methuselah. The oldest man on the face of the earth, 969 years old. Do you know what Methuselah means? When I die, the judgment. When I die, the judgment. So Noah starts building the ark when Methuselah is 950 years old. There's Methuselah walking around. Everybody goes up to him and says, hi, how are you doing when you die, the judgment? He says, I'm well. I've got another 120 years to go. And Noah starts building the ark. We're told that Noah's a righteous man, who was a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of the gospel. He wasn't only powerful in word, he was also powerful in deed. He was powerful in word and deed, a righteous preacher of judgment, powerful in word and deed. And he was building this ark. So there's Methuselah, 950 years old, and Noah starts to build. And as he's building, Noah is also preaching. He's saying, I am building an ark. A huge flood is coming. Repent, believe the promises of God. Those who repent and believe will be saved. Those who come to the ark will be saved. And Noah, as a preacher of righteousness and a work of great deeds, does this for 120 years. And he's preaching and acting in word and deed. And huge crowds are coming to watch him build this huge ark in the middle of the desert. And there they were. They were laughing at him, watching him building this huge ark, this righteous man, powerful in word and deed. And they mocked him. There's Methuselah walking down, after I die, the judgment, after I die, the judgment. How are you going today after I die, the judgment? You say, I'm well today, but I'm getting older. And there they were spending all that money, the crowd spending all that money, eating, drinking, seeing, having, taking, buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage. And all the time there's Methuselah walking around, and all the time when I die in judgment was there, and he's getting old, he's 910, 920, 930, 940, 950. By now the ark is finished. The decks have now been laid. Noah's starting to gather the animals, 960, 965, 967, 968. All the time men are eating, drinking, marrying, giving marriage, seeing, taking, having. And they're all saying, what a wheeze, what fun, how great life is on earth, eating, drinking, marrying, having, taking, seeing. The ark is now finished. Methuselah is 969 years old. And he dies. Noah is standing at the door of the open ark, pleading with people to repent and believe the gospel, pleading with people to flee from the wrath to come into the ark. And eventually God closes the door. And then we read that God destroys the creation out of his great love for his animals, both clean and unclean, both bird and reptile. God destroys his own creation. He returns it back to Genesis 1:2, where the earth was without form and void, and water was upon the face of the earth. He turns it back to darkness. In other words, he blots out those who are about to blot out the earth. Why? Because God is a God of love, so he enters into judgment. That's why God judges the world. He judges the world because he loves the world. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is full of violence. Make yourself an active gopher wood, he tells Noah. And Noah, a preacher of righteousness and a work of great deeds, builds the ark. Now you say to me, that's great, Nigel, thank you. What's all that got to do with me sitting here in Knutsford today? Jesus was a man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And he was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. And Jesus was powerful in word and deed. And Jesus comes to us and he warns us again and again and again that there is going to be a judgment of the world. The world is going to be consumed, not with water this time, but with fire. And so Jesus goes out into the world and he's patient. He's waiting. God does not desire the death of his sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. Have you turned to Jesus Christ in faith? And are you starting to live? Do you believe this? You know, Noah, I thought about this poor guy. God comes to him and says, Noah, build an ark of gopher wood. Now, at that point, Noah has a choice, doesn't he? He can either obey the word of God or disobey the word of God. But think about the risk he's taking. It's a huge risk. He's going to spend 120 years building this ark. It's going to cost him hundreds of thousands of pounds. And what happens if he embarks on this project and does it and no flood comes? I bet that thought crossed his mind once or twice. I bet he thought, why am I doing this? And people sometimes say to me, oh, Nigel, giving my life to Christ, that's too risky. I say, what are you risking? They said, I'm risking everything. You know, do I have to start going to church? And do I have to start orientating myself around Jesus rather than myself? I mean, you know, what happens if Jesus doesn't come through for me at the end? It's a good point, isn't it? Point them to Noah. Point them to Noah went through exactly that same struggle, but he trusted in the word of God and he was saved. And I want to say, you know, there's that verse in Romans, I think, where it says that we have more than redemption in Jesus. More than redemption. In other words, the redemption, the salvation that Jesus brings us is greater than the curse that we're under. You say to me, what does that mean? Let me just take you back into the ancient mindset of the ancient Near Eastern person. In the mindset of the ancient Near East, if you were living 5,000 years before Christ, it would be in your head, it would be in your worldview, that to get to heaven, you had to rise up into the clouds. That's why they built the Tower of Babel. They built the Tower of Babel to get up into the heavens, to commune with the gods. Now just think about this. The more the judgment of God fell on the earth, the more the flood, the gates of the flood deeps opened, the more everything was destroyed, the higher the ark went up. We're told that specifically that the ark was lifted up into the heavens. So the more the judgment fell, the greater the salvation. That's what an ancient Near Eastern person reading this text would have understood by that. That the more the judgment fell, the more they were saved. Now on the cross of Christ, Jesus' heart was broken. A spear went into his side, and his heart was full of pain. But if you believe in that, if you trust in that, the more the judgment of God fell on Jesus, the higher you go. The greater the redemption, the greater the salvation. It's endless salvation because it fell down on Jesus himself. And the deeper Jesus went, meant the higher you go. Isn't that fantastic? That's amazing. That's the gospel. That's what Noah was preaching about. Do you believe? Do you trust? If you are, remember that when you die and go down into the grave, the deeper down you go with Jesus, the higher up you'll be on the other side. Because Jesus brings us more than redemption. Jesus brings us complete, total, utter salvation as far as the curse is found and beyond. Amen.